How good it is for us to be here today, gathered together again to focus our hearts on God, to ask Him to send His Holy Spirit to us as we begin to meditate in this beautiful season of Advent as we now move toward the second Sunday coming up, this December 7th. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to lead, to guide us, to bless us as we do our best to understand the sacred scriptures. And let us pray.
In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Heavenly Father, you asked us to prepare a way for your Son, for He is coming. Only with your gift of the Holy Spirit can our hearts be leveled of pride and our valleys of sin be filled. May the graces of our baptism inflame our souls so that we will be ready and prepared to be found without spot or blemish when you come again. We ask this all through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Yes, the Lord is coming. We are in the season of Advent. Now, last week, with the first Sunday of Advent falling over the holiday weekend of Thanksgiving, we didn't have an opportunity to gather together and to share and to prepare for the coming of Advent and for the liturgical season that is now at hand. So, as I said earlier, we're entering now into the second Sunday of Advent this coming December 7th, this Sunday. So I'd like us to first just do a little brainstorming. Let's think about Advent for a moment. Before we even read the scriptures today, let's get a good sense of what this liturgical season is all about. What does Holy Mother Church do for us by giving us this time, this preparation? Tell me everything you can think of about Advent. What you hear, what you see, what you know Advent to be.
Well, everything, the colors that Father wears at Mass, the colors of the candles, the things that are in church remind you of this is an opportunity for repentance and renewal and just getting ourselves ready to accept the coming of Jesus.
Good. Color. That's one of the primary changes that happen before our eyes during the season of Advent. The color purple. You said a time for repentance, a time because purple is a penitential color. We think of purple and the penitential aspect of it during the season of Lent. It's the same during the season of Advent. Although many of us stop to think, why Advent? Why purple and Advent? Is Advent a penitential season? Would you say yes or no?
Yes,
it is. But a lot of times we don't see it and or we don't practice it as a penitential season. And that's, I think, I don't want to blame the church. I would say blame society. Society has moved in such a direction prior to the celebration of Christmas with so much, the decorating of trees and the lights and the celebrations and the pre-Christmas parties and the festivities and the Christmas music
and the buying
and the gifts and the materialism that we get so clouded and crowded in our minds and hearts and in our day with busyness of getting ready for the celebration of Christmas within our families that we forget that Advent is really a penitential season, and that's why purple is a predominant color within the church. You also mentioned candles. What do you mean by candles? How many candles are you referring to? What is the whole element or symbolism or message behind candles?
Well, there are four candles, three purple, one pink, one rose.
Why four candles? Why purple? Why pink?
Well, the pink candle reminds us of hope, of joy, that there, even in the midst of penance, even in the midst of sorrow, there is joy. There is hope because it's on the third week of the year of the Advent season. And so it's a preparation for that of Christ's coming within a very short distance. And it's a time to get our attention again, just like the bells at Mass are supposed to gather our attention to something that's important happening. The pink candle, the pink vestments will also turn to help us remind us of something new, something important is coming.
Okay. Why four candles? Why not six, eight, ten?
Well, I was always told it was for the 4,000 years before in the Old Testament.
And, you know, a lot
each
of people...
Each one of them, there's 1,000 years.
Okay. Of
the four candles, each one is supposed to...
Representing a time period of 1,000 years. Are you referring to the 2,000 years before Christ and the 2,000 years after Christ?
4,000 before Christ.
The 4,000 before Christ. Because what we know... Yeah, you know, when you say 4,000, I don't know how they calculate
I
that.
Know, I know, but that's...
Yeah, we date, what, Abraham about 2,000 years before Christ. And then, yeah, some say 4,000, 6,000 will date us back to Adam and Eve. You can look at it that way, or I was thinking of that today, too, before, and I was thinking, could it be, you know, from Abraham, when God entered into his chosen people, and when he began to make covenant promises, to our very day and age, of course, in the 21st century, then we have another element of 4,000 years. So they could represent four in that sense, too. But yeah, that's a good thought.
We have 4 weeks in Advent, same candle.
We do have 4 weeks. Now, I don't know if it was always. I didn't do the recent research, but I know in the past, I think Advent was actually a lengthier period of time. But now, and I don't know when it was established, or somebody else remembers. But I do know that now, currently, yes, our church designates four Sundays of Advent. And so these four candles represent the four Sundays of Advent, preparation for Christmas. Right? Good. What else? What else is Advent all about?
Well, the readings have changed because it's the beginning of the church year.
Yes, good point. The readings. Remember last year was year A, and we were reading predominantly from St. Matthew's Gospel. Now we are into year B. The first Sunday of Advent begins the new liturgical church year, and we will predominantly be reading from the Gospel of St. Mark. Although we know that because of the liturgical seasons of Advent, Christmas, Lent, Easter, quite often we pull in a lot of readings, Gospel readings from the Gospel of St. John. But outside of that, generally the Sunday Gospel readings will come from St. Mark with the new change. Good. What else is different or new or unique about the Advent season?
No Gloria.
There's no Gloria on Sunday, or any day of the week at that. But yeah, Sunday, it's quiet. No Gloria until, of course, midnight Mass, until the angels sing and hail in the birth of the newborn Christ child. So no Gloria. What's the purpose of Advent? Why do you think Holy Mother Church gives us these 4 weeks? What are we supposed to be doing with them?
Preparing, waiting, longing, hoping.
Okay, now that's a mouthful. Mm-hmm. Preparing. Preparing for what?
For us to come.
Okay. Be specific. What are things that we are preparing for?
Well, there was always... in the Old Testament, that people was always hoping and praying for the Messiah.
Exactly. So they were preparing, they were anticipating the coming of the Messiah of the Old Testament. The Messiah has come 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem. So what are we preparing for?
To meet the Lord.
For our death.
Yeah. Our eternal vision.
Okay, we're preparing then for our own personal final breath, our personal experience of death, which then, of course, will open the doors to life for eternity, hoping to be with our Lord in heaven for all eternity. Are we also preparing for the celebration on December 25th?
Sure.
Rightly so. Why? What's so important about the celebration on December 25th?
Our salvation. Made in that crib.
Amen to that. I mean, think about it. December 25th, what we celebrate, the birth of our Lord and Savior, made history. I mean, it's the history. It was the experience in this world that has changed everything. Everything has changed since Jesus took on flesh and became a babe in Bethlehem. And so we, in the 21st century, know that this event has taken place already, but we look forward to the celebration of Christmas, the commemoration, the excitement of knowing the tremendous gift that God has given to the world. The tremendous gift. Without Christ, without that gift of his birth in Bethlehem, where would we be? Where would we be?
With the old people in the Old Testament.
Still struggling.
Okay, as Dan said, we'd be in a very dark place. We'd be in utter darkness. Because there, we'd be obviously, like Marilla said, still hoping, anticipating, waiting for Messiah, but we'd be in utter darkness. Now think, Christ came into this world, and you and I, we are living in what I would call the interim between Christ's resurrection and ascension and his glorified coming again, his final reign at the end of time in his second coming. We're in between there, aren't we?
Mm-hmm.
And so we still are in semi-darkness, aren't we? We have not experienced the fullness of Christ's light because he has not come to judge the living and the dead and to bring this world to an end. But even though we might still be foundering in this semi-darkness, we've got to live now with the hope, with the anticipation, knowing that Christ has come into this world, knowing that he has promised redemption, or he has brought redemption and promised salvation for all who are one with him. We have to live as children of the light. We have to live as if the fullness of that light is going to illumine itself immediately, and we don't know when. But we have to imagine that it's right in the near future. We have to live our lives with the hope and the preparation and the anticipation that the fullness of light of Christ will be with us and we will be a part of it. So Advent is the time for preparation. Think how important it is and how wonderful it is that the church has given us 4 weeks to focus. That's what our readings are all about. The first two Sundays of Advent help us to look forward, to cast our minds and hearts forward, prepare, anticipate for something that's coming, looking forward with excitement to something that is greater than what we are experiencing now. And so we look forward to December 25th, the joy of being in celebration with our family and loved ones, commemorating the birth of Christ. We look forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ, be it our own personal experience face-to-face in our own individual death or the end of the world when the true light and the fullness of light comes. So we look forward. But it's also a time to look backwards. We look back in history, don't we? We go back to the Old Testament and we see how the Israelites moved forward and were God's chosen people, and they awaited the Messiah. We look back in history to the year Christ was born in Bethlehem, when Mary and Joseph in that little stable, and the angels and the shepherds and the wise men all came to honor the Christ-born child. So we look forward, we look backward. We anticipate and we prepare. But being that we are in the interim between the resurrection and ascension and the final coming of Jesus, we have not been left orphaned. We have not been left abandoned. We must also recognize that Christ is present with us here and now. And how is that? How does Christ live with us here and now? Within the Holy Eucharist, the sacred, the blessed sacrament.
In each one of us,
we all are temples of the Holy Spirit. We all radiate Christ to one another. And in all the sacraments, think of the great gift of the sacrament of baptism, of reconciliation. Of course, the primary, ultimate gift and sacrament would be the Blessed Sacrament, the Holy Eucharist. We have Christ's presence within us, the Holy Mass. Christ is there. Christ's sacrifice that he gave forth on the cross is there at the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And he gives himself to you and I, his body, blood, soul, and divinity in the Eucharist. So Advent is actually a time to reflect upon the coming of Christ in three ways. The coming of Christ in history, 2,000 years as a babe in Bethlehem. The coming of Christ in mystery, present in the Blessed Sacrament, the mystery of the sacraments, the mystery of the Holy Eucharist. And the coming of Christ in majesty, as King, King of heaven and earth, as he comes at the end of time So history, mystery, and majesty. That should be our focus during the season of Advent. And most primarily and importantly, to make it real personal for all of us, it is a time to open our hearts to allow Christ to enter in more fully. It is a time for us to have a renewed sense of faith and commitment. It is a time for us to have a new closeness with God. We have to be using Advent as a penitential season, as a preparation, as an examination of conscience to see where we stand. As we heard Sister say about the valleys of sin, the emptiness that we carry within us, the void, the selfishness, the self-indulgence, those valleys have to be filled in. And the mountains of our pride and our arrogance, when we think we know it all and we think we're self-sufficient and we don't need God, they have to be chiseled away and leveled. And the rough ways, our vices and our bad habits have to be tempered and have to be worked on. We need to be highway builders. We need to smooth the path for Christ to enter into our lives. And Advent is that time. It should be a time of self-reflection so that we can truly be ready. And yes, be ready for the celebration of Christmas on December 25th. And yes, be ready to receive Christ in our life each and every day as we receive the Holy Eucharist. Our hearts must be pure and clean. But then we also must be ready for the final coming. We have no clue when that's going to be. It could be in the next 10 minutes. I mean, we don't know when our life, when our heart will stop beating, and when we will meet our Lord face to face. We must always be prepared with excitement, with hope, with anticipation, with joy, because the true light of the world is the way we need to go. Our readings today, Isaiah, he's looking forward to something. When we read it, I want you to think, what is Isaiah pronouncing and what is he looking forward to? St. Peter, we're going to read the second letter of St. Peter. He's looking forward to something, and he's going to proclaim it. And he's going to tell his early Christian listeners what they should be looking forward to. And then St. Mark's Gospel will present to us John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is going to be looking forward to something. Notice how all three readings are looking forward, anticipating, preparing for something great to come. How wonderful that the One Holy Catholic Apostolic Church puts these three readings together in the season of Advent. How apropos, because it's a time for us to reflect on looking forward. Looking forward.
You know, I've been told that some of the Protestant churches are trying to follow the Catholic readings and stuff.
They are. They're seeing the mastery of how the liturgical word, how the readings have fallen together week after week after week. The Holy Spirit was really alive within our early church fathers or within, I don't remember the history of how these readings, how this, you know, the liturgy was put together. I don't even think it was as far back as the early church fathers. It was just in the last, century or so. In this, you know, I don't know. In this past century.
Past century.
Right. Yeah.
It was after Vatican II that they compiled it a little bit even further to add to all three readings to make the expansion of them, that we get more of the Bible.
Right. Yeah.
That was right after that.
After Vatican II.
Yeah.
So, it's just the mastery. And yes, you know, it would be to the benefit of all Christianity to utilize the lectionary, the readings that are put together. Because as you notice, when we come together on Thursday, they have such significance. And there's so much meaning, and they all work together, and they all provide us with a direction to help us grow spiritually.
You know, Barbara had one minister asking where we got our ashes.
Oh, really?
Yeah.
Well, good for that.
He wanted to get some.
He wanted to participate in that for the liturgical season of Lent.
Great.
Great. Good. Well, let's take a look. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 5, and then we skip over to verse 9 and 11. Let's just read it all the way through without any interruption. Then I'm going to ask you, what do you believe Isaiah is looking forward to? Then we'll go back and read it again and break it apart just a little bit to make sure we have the real depth and meaning of the scripture so we can all understand. Because Old Testament scriptures, the prophetic writings, sometimes are hard to really understand what is being said and what is the basic message that we need to embrace. So would somebody like to read it straight through for us? Okay, Deanna?
Comfort. Give comfort to my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her service is at an end. Her guilt is expiated. Indeed, she has received from the hand of the Lord double for all her sins. A voice cries out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wasteland a highway for our God. Every valley shall be filled in. Every mountain and hill shall be made low. The rugged land shall be made a plain, the rough country a broad valley. Then the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all mankind shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Go up onto a high mountain, Zion, herald of glad tidings. Cry out at the top of your voice, Jerusalem, herald of good news. Fear not to cry out and say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Here comes with power the Lord God who rules by his strong arm. Here is his reward with him, his recompense before him. Like a shepherd he feeds his flock. In his arms he gathers the lambs, carrying them in his bosom and leading the ewes with care.
What a beautiful, beautiful prophetic reading from the prophet Isaiah. Notice that it comes from chapter 40. Chapter 40 within the book of Isaiah is what we would call the book of comfort. So yes, there's encouragement, there's hope being proclaimed here by Isaiah. What is he hoping for? What is he looking forward to? What is he encouraging those that are listening to him? What is he encouraging them about?
That God is near, that God is around, that God protects them. He has not left them alone.
He uses the words that, like a shepherd, he feeds his flock and in his arms he gathers the lambs, carrying them in his bosom and leading the ewes with care. So yes, we do see that God will be there for them and with them as their father, as their shepherd who loves them dearly. What else is Isaiah proclaiming and what is he looking forward to? What's going on in the life of his listeners at this point?
I think he's also telling them that their suffering has not been in vain, that and that there will be an end to it.
What suffering are you referring to?
Well, this is Isaiah wrote at the time everything was falling apart mm-hmm. in Israel. The Assyrians had come in. The northern kingdom was gone. The southern kingdom was questionable. Everything was shaky, and it hadn't quite reached the point of the captivity yet, of course, but there was nothing left of the 12 tribes that that God had instituted as the nation of Israel. And it was just a very, very difficult time in that whole area.
But notice this comes from chapter 40 of Isaiah, the book of comfort. Chapter 40 of Isaiah, the theologians tell us that this is the understanding of the Babylonian captivity. He is actually professing prophetically words of encouragement to his fellow kinsmen that actually are in Babylonian captivity. And when he says to them that your service has come to an end or is at an end and that her guilt is expiated, that she has received from the hand of the Lord double for her sins, in all actuality, what Isaiah is saying is that, yes, your suffering is coming to an end. Your captivity is soon going to be over. You are going to be delivered. You're going to be liberated. You are going to be able to go back to your homeland. Because it says, in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wasteland a highway for our God. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the rugged land shall be made a plain, the rough country a broad valley. Then, and only then, the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. What does that all mean? Well, during the time of Isaiah, and we're talking in the 6th century B.C., okay, we're in the 500 B.C.s, it says that during the time of Isaiah, conquered peoples were often put to work building roads, building highways for the victors. In the process of road building, they would be filling in the valleys, cutting down the high places, the mountains and the hills, to make the roads smoother. Sometimes roads would be built especially for the victorious ruler to ride down in triumph. This would become what they would call the king's way. Now think, the Jews, Isaiah's telling them, those that are in captivity in Babylon, that he's telling them that the valleys are going to be filled in, and the mountains and the hills are going to be made low, and the rugged land is going to be made plain, and that they're supposed to prepare a way for the Lord in the desert. They're supposed to make straight his path so that, of course, the glory of the Lord can be revealed. Well, you can imagine that the Jews in Babylonian captivity are dreaming of the day when they would build their own king's way. They would build their own highway through the desert from Babylon all the way back to the land of Judea, all the way back to Jerusalem. They would clear the way, and they would have the Lord God, their Lord God, ride on in triumph, their victor, who would lead them along that highway, along that path, back to their homeland. So Isaiah is looking forward and anticipating liberation. The deliverance of Israel, the Jews, from Babylonian captivity back to their homeland. Now, in the mindset of the Israelite of the 6th century B.C., that was an ultimate gift from God, wasn't it? That is all they could imagine would be the most glorious event in their life, was to be given their independence once again, to be able to go back to their homeland, to be able to go back to the temple, to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, and to be able to worship God once again in their own homeland, the land that God had promised to their forefathers. That was the ultimate. And that's what Isaiah was preparing them to do. Now, we think about this at a thought, and I should say that the church, Holy Mother Church, has seen these words from the prophet Isaiah to be much more than just the liberation of Babylonian captivity. That was in time and in history, but it prefigured a greater event that was to come. That event in history actually represents the true and final liberation of all mankind, brought about by the coming of the Son of God, the Messiah, Jesus Christ himself. Because remember what we've studied? Everything in the Old Testament is a type. It's a preparation. It's a prefigurement. It is to point to something greater. Well, as Isaiah was looking forward to enlightening his Israelite kinsmen regarding their liberation and their freedom and independence and their return to their homeland, he was actually preparing the whole world to recognize that there's going to be a greater liberation, not just for the Israelite people, but for all mankind, Jew and Gentile. And it's not going to be by the hand of King Cyrus, the Persian king, who liberated the Israelites from Babylonian captivity, but it will be through the sacrifice and the obedience and the love of Jesus Christ, who will liberate all mankind. So we have a reading, our first reading in the second week of Advent, looking forward to an event that's very liberating, very freeing, very exciting. And we in the 21st century now can look at that, and we can focus on the fullness of that message, and we can be excited with the liberation that we have been given through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Any other thoughts?
It's also inviting. The people to go up onto the high mountain.
Good.
And, you know, to me, for them, it seems it's like we're going back to but that's pointing towards Jesus. The high mountain is Jesus, the Golgotha, where he died and brought the salvation. And then he goes on further to say, spread the good news of the glad tidings. For them, you know, the glad tidings was they were liberated from their captivity, or they're going to be liberated from their captivity. And for us, to spread the good news.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus, what Jesus did, he died for a miracle to perform, and what he left us, his church.
Excellent thought. That, which brings a point to my mind that says to me, why were the Israelites taken into Babylonian captivity? What precipitated that? What promoted that? What caused that to happen?
Their lack of faith and trust in God.
Okay, their disobedience, their sinfulness, right? Mm-hmm. When did sin enter the world? From Adam and Eve, from the very beginning of creation, when God gave Adam and Eve their free will to choose him or not to. So from the time of Adam and Eve to our current time and until the end of time, we're going to struggle with the effects of sin. Well, with the Israelite people, they had fallen into sin. They were so separated from God due to sin that God had to do something to help them to see more clearly. So this act of enslavement, this act of being taken off into captivity, was a punishment that was for their own good. It was to help them. Did it cause any kind of change of heart or any kind of renewal of spirit among the Israelite people when they were there in Babylonian captivity? Was it beneficial or was it a detriment to their being?
Beneficial.
It was beneficial because it gave them time to be quiet. It gave them time to stop, to think, to reflect, to recognize what they had in Jerusalem with the temple and what now they do not have any longer. It allowed them to recognize their vulnerability, their dependence, their need for God. And so then they cried out to God and they desired him again. And that's why Isaiah says that your service has come to an end. Your punishment is to be finished now. Your guilt has been expiated. Your guilt has been forgiven in the sense that you have made, in a sense, atonement, or you have come to a deeper understanding and realization of who you should be worshiping. And indeed, the Lord understood that they had paid almost double for their sins. They had completed their purification process. Now, let's relate that to ourselves.
Today.
Individually even. We can relate it to our world today, and we can see that our world needs to go through a major purification process. Because we are probably more separated from God now because of sinfulness than even the Israelites were, because we're more culpable. We're more responsible. We have the grace of God with us, and look at what we're doing with it. But let's not even talk about the world. Let's just look into our own selves. Because if we don't understand our own self, and if we don't have a conversion within our own soul, there's no way we're going to have any impact to help convert the world or to go to that high mountain Zion and to proclaim and to herald the good news if we are not clean and clear of heart and purity of conscience, ready to go forth. So, have our sins been expiated? Have we paid double for our offenses personally? What do we need to do to bring our service to an end, in the sense the recompense that we have to make? Are we doing anything about that? Are we conscious of our own sinfulness? Are we striving to repent?
Well, one of the things about the Israelites too, where they got in trouble, is they started to take God for granted. And because they had the temple, because they had this long history of a relationship with God, they thought they could do whatever they wanted to with impunity. Mm-hmm. And, well, yeah, they had the deal sealed.
They could offer their ritualistic sacrifices, and they were just in fine standing.
And I think that we run into that same trouble
today.
We take for granted all the gifts that God's given us, and we don't completely embrace the fact that heaven is ours to lose. And we can lose it really easily.
So what must we do? What shall we do?
Penance.
That is a practice that we do need. And that's so hard for all of us. I mean, it's so foreign to us. And yet it's something we need to reflect on. And little by little, through the grace of God, have the strength to know how to put penance into practice.
Father said last night at Mass that he was quizzing the kids, which is always, I find, kind of like an act of courage. But I don't ever know what they're going to say. But he was quizzing them out about all the preparations that they did for Thanksgiving. You know, of course, we didn't prepare for Thanksgiving, you know.
Yeah.
And he starts asking all his questions, and then he brings it all together to the preparation for Advent. And he said, "Now, do you know how you can prepare? And do you know how you can do penance?" "Well, yeah, everyone's going to go to confession if they were old enough." Mm-hmm. Father says, "No." He says, "Now, yes, that's a good thing, but one of the best ways to do penance is to pray." Mm-hmm. And I think that that's something that, you know, as a society, we don't do.
It's a good thought to ponder. I mean, to take time to pray, to be quiet, to be still, to give worship to God. You know, we're so quick to worship ourselves and to entertain ourselves and to take care of our needs. That's a good point. I mean, you know, for young people, for middle age, for elderly, pray. That's a good point. And so, as it continues on then, in verse 9, it says, "Go to the high mountain Zion." Zion is another name for Jerusalem. And for the Israelites, that was the ultimate. Because what was there on Zion? What was there in Jerusalem? The temple. And what did the temple represent? God's presence. So for them, God was present. And they were waiting for the Messiah to come. Because they knew the Messiah would bring them prosperity, health, you know, no more suffering, no more sadness, no more sin. And even the resurrection from the dead. They understood the Messiah to bring, you know, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the mute will speak, the lame will leap, the dead will be raised, and all will be prosperous. And so they were waiting, and they wanted to go to that Mount Zion. Well, Mount Zion, Jerusalem, that event in time and history is still in the process of coming, isn't it? Because on the day of the Lord... What do you think of when I say on the day of the Lord?
The final judgment.
The final coming, when he comes in glory. On the day of the Lord, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap, the mute will speak, the dead will be raised. And there will be no more suffering, no more hardship, and no more sin. Because on the day of the Lord, at the end of days, Christ will have everything subject to him, won't he? Everything will be placed below his feet. And he will be the king and the ruler of heaven and earth. There'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And all will be given to the glory of God. It's amazing when you think of the words that Isaiah put forth. Obviously inspired by the Holy Spirit. He is preparing not only the Israelites to go back to their homeland in glory and to be on the Mount Zion in Jerusalem, but he's also preparing you and I now, 2,000 or 2,500 years later, with that hope that glory is going to come and that we too will be in Jerusalem. And what is the New Jerusalem? What do we equate the New Jerusalem to be?
Heaven.
That's where we must herald the good news. We must now, as Sister was saying, in our present day, before the ultimate end, we must herald that good news about Jerusalem, about heaven, about the joy of God's kingdom. And that's what Isaiah... And the beauty is the symbolism of God coming to the Israelites like a shepherd, gathering the lambs, carrying them in his bosom, leading the ewes with care. Yes, such words of encouragement, such words of hope. The people would be brought back to Jerusalem by the power of God. And this would be like the second Exodus. Just think of the first Exodus with Moses coming out of Egypt. An angel led them out into the desert, and the cloud by night, or the fire by night and the cloud by day, led them through to the promised land. We have, in this Exodus, the promise that a messenger will come. A messenger designated as Elijah would come and would lead the people to the new promised land, through the new Exodus, back to their homeland. And so we're going to see that unveil, and as we continue reading the rest of our readings today. Always something to look forward to.
Sister, isn't this the time also, during the captivity, when the Jews were recodifying and re-editing all their holy writings?
Exactly.
So they would have had this really kind of right in front of them, because they've just gone through the prophets, they've just gone through the Pentateuch, and kind of put everything together into what we would consider the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. And just, you know, it's just amazing. You think about that. They've done all this work, and they've been in exile, and now all of a sudden here's Isaiah, and he's pulling it all together, and he's saying, this is why you did it. This is why. We're going to go forward. We're going to go home.
Right. Yeah, yeah. Primarily, yes, I would say that they were definitely recodifying and understanding the writings of the Pentateuch. They were truly putting those, the law. The law was so important to them. Those first five books that we have within our canon of scriptures, very important to them. And they were making sense, and they were writing that law and advancing the direction of it under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and reflecting on the prophetic writings that were available at their time. And in their time. Isaiah was living in their day and age, so his words were very present and alive to them. Ezekiel was living in their day and age, so his words were alive to them. Jeremiah was within their time. So think of those major prophets, all, you know, and Daniel wasn't written until after the Babylonian captivity, but it was a reflection back regarding the event of the Babylonian captivity. So a lot of the writings were not present to them. You have to keep that in mind as we see them present in our day and age. They had the actual prophet present in their day and age and in their lifetime, which was very predominant for them in that sense. Okay, let's go on to our epistle for today, for Sunday's reading. It comes from the second letter of St. Peter, which is way in the back of the New Testament. St. Peter had the opportunity to write letters to his Christian believers. And two of them have been put within our canon. So we have 1st and 2nd Peter. So you want to go to 2nd Peter, chapter 3. Now remember, in the days of Peter, that was in the first century, just after Christ's death and resurrection and ascension into heaven. We know that Peter and Paul and the evangelists were all writing at that time, helping to lead the early Christian people. What did the Christian believers in that first century, what were they anticipating and looking forward to?
Christ coming again.
They were looking forward to Christ coming again in their lifetime, right? They didn't expect to experience death. They didn't think that they were going to be put into the grave. They thought the promise of Jesus was that he was going to come within their generational time. And they were waiting, and they were anticipating, and they were looking forward to it. So Peter, also, rightly so, had very similar anticipation. St. Paul as well. Until time passed, and until they were able to reflect, and under the grace, I'm sure, and guidance of the Holy Spirit, they began to recognize that, maybe God's timing is not the same as our timing. Maybe we ought to not be so concerned about the day and the hour, but maybe we ought to be more concerned about how we're living out each day and each hour, and how we are just anticipating and preparing in our own hearts, you know, in a proper way. And this is what we're going to hear from St. Peter. He's going to write to his Christian communities, and he's going to tell them that you might have to rethink your direction regarding the coming, the second coming of Jesus Christ.
Or the soon it might be coming.
Right, right. Obviously, Christ promised he would come, and he will keep his promises. But, yes, when, that time, that hour, even Jesus said, neither he nor anyone knows the time or the hour. Only my Heavenly Father knows. And so, let's take a look at this second reading. Let's see what St. Peter encourages them to look forward to and to anticipate. And I think we can apply it to our lives today equally as well. Anybody like to read? It's verses 8 to 14. I will interrupt probably throughout this passage.
What's new?
8 to 14, chapter 3. Anybody like to read for us? Karen?
Do not ignore this one fact, beloved. That with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day.
Okay, stop right there. Do not ignore this one fact. What is the fact? One day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. So we can see here that we don't fully understand God's timing. Because if one day is like 1,000 years, or 1,000 years is like a day, well, if we were to look at that following this type of time sequence, then you and I could say that it's only been 2 days. 2 days since Jesus resurrected and ascended into heaven. Right?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
True?
Yeah.
1,000 days?
1,000 years.
1,000 years is like a day. And we have had 2,000 years since Christ's resurrection and ascension. So only 2 days have passed. Come on, what are you getting excited about? What are you getting, you know, discouraged about? Christ is going to come back. It's only been 2 days since he's gone. So be patient. Be at peace in that sense for us to reflect. But I think those were wonderful words that St. Peter gave to the Christian community, not even knowing that 2,000 years later we would be looking back and saying, where is he? How come he hasn't come yet? Well, 2 days. I mean, give him time. I mean, he has things to do, I'm sure. And so, going on to verse 9, what else does St. Peter say that gives good advice to all of us?
The Lord does not delay his promise, as some regard delay, but he is patient with you, not wishing that any should perish. But that all should come to repentance.
Okay, so... The Christian followers in the time of St. Peter were getting a little bit concerned. Why hasn't he returned, Peter? He promised to come. Where is he? And St. Peter is saying that the Lord does not delay in his promises. He knows the time frame that's important. And if you think about it, time is actually a blessing. Time is actually a blessing. For time avails us with the potential to be fully prepared. How often we may say, oh Lord, don't come yet, please. I have a lot to clean up. I have a lot of valleys that need to be filled in. I have a lot of mountains that need to be laid low. I have rugged ways and rough roads and vices and sinfulness that I really need to get a handle on and to repent and to sacrifice and to do penance. So please, give me time. Yes, time is definitely a blessing. So when St. Peter says he doesn't delay, he's patient with us, in a sense. He's patient with you, he says, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You see how he knows. He knows how much time each and every one of us needs. You know, we see a young child, you know, stricken with leukemia and being taken. And we think, they didn't have the time. But yes, they must have. God knows how much time each soul needs. He doesn't want a single soul to be lost. We know that. Jesus has said that himself. Not a soul should be lost. And so he will give us the adequate time. Now, if we don't choose to use that time appropriately, if we don't benefit from that time, it's not his fault. It's our own fault. He knows when our last breath is coming. And he knows that he has given us our just due. And we need to be well ready and prepared and be thankful for whatever time he does give us. And to know that when a loved one closes their eyes in death, that their time is up and that they had the adequate amount of time to prepare. Not to say that we don't continue to pray for them and to to encourage God to have mercy upon their soul and to do sacrifices for them, because we are all united under the mystical body of Christ. We are all together in this family. And so we continue to pray for our loved ones that have passed away. But they have had the earthly time that was given to them and expected to be given to them. And hopefully they did with it what they could. Continuing on. Now, we need to be prepared at all times because we do not know. And what does it say in verse 10?
But the day of the Lord will come like a thief.
Remember, there it is, the day of the Lord, the end times. The end times will come like a thief, unexpected.
And then the heavens will pass away with a mighty roar, and the elements will be dissolved by fire, and the earth and everything done on it will be found out.
Can you ever just stop and meditate on that thought? That the heavens will pass away with a mighty roar. What do you think that mighty roar might be? The elements will be dissolved by fire, and everything done? It means everything that ever existed on this earth, everything that ever happened on this earth, everything that ever transpired on this earth will be found out? Think about that. Let's go back. What do you think the mighty roar will be?
Voice of God?
Could be the voice of God.
The hand of God?
The hand of God?
The lament of the souls?
The lament of the souls? Good.
No, that's a good idea.
The confusion? The struggle? The tempest? The earthquakes? The famines? The wars? A mighty roar. It's not going to be a pretty sight. It's going to be a hardship in the sense that the earth is coming to an end, and all has to be straightened out. And of course, it says the elements. What are the elements that are going to be dissolved by fire?
The earth itself.
Everything that exists, everything that our eyes can see as we look out upon this world will be dissolved by fire. Does that mean we take a resort to ashes? Or do you think dissolved by fire means purified?
Purified, probably.
I don't know. I mean, think about it. Don't just think it literally. Don't think it literally in the sense that, you know, like you look at the fire in a fireplace and the logs all, you know, are burnt to ashes. And is that what's going to happen in the world? Or is it a purification? Is it where everything on this earth, especially every soul on this earth, will be purified? Because it goes on to say, everything done on this earth will be found out. What does that indicate?
All will be revealed.
Everything.
Yep.
For the beginning of time. That's not so scary.
Wow. Everything will be revealed. So everything will be purified. There's that maybe dissolved by fire. Everything will be cleansed.
Maybe it means that everything turns into, it's purified and it turns into this light.
Right? And that could be the light of Christ. It's something to think about. I mean, obviously, I don't think our minds have the capability of really understanding the depth of it. But we do need to meditate on it. We do need to recognize that St. Peter, 2,000 years ago, is speaking to his early Christian believers about the importance of the day of the Lord, about the end times. And now let's continue and see, what does he say we should do regarding this bit of knowledge and information? Verse 11.
Since everything is to be dissolved in this way, what sort of persons ought you to be, conducting yourselves in holiness and devotion, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved in flames and the elements melted by fire? But according to his promise, we await new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you await these things, be eager to be found without spot or blemish before him at peace.
So, beloved, since you are looking forward to these things, what must we do? How must we be ready? Would you say, Kate?
Pure.
Be pure, clean of heart.
Seek holiness.
Repentance. Live a life of prayer, devotion. be at peace. I would think being at peace would be having a clear conscience. A practice we can put into our own lives today. A beautiful reading to tell us. And we don't have to think, okay, this is something that's going to happen at the end of the world. And most likely, I won't be present probably on this earth at the end of time. That's not the way to look at it. The whole ideal is that we are living in that interim between the resurrection and ascension and the coming of our Lord in his glorious kingdom. And we don't know the day or the hour. And we must always live as if that light is going to illuminate before us in its fullness and in its brightness. And we must be ready to be a part of that light. We must be ready to be purified and to walk to that light. Walk into that light. And to be a part of that light and to be received by that light. And so we live our lives, I mean, practically speaking, just each and every day to the best that we can. Live a good, holy life. Remember, like Deanna said, put into practice penance, which would be the act of prayer. Pray every day. Receive the sacraments. Spiritual corporal works of mercy that we've talked about in the past weeks. To be genuine to our neighbor. To be serviceable. Remember what you did to the least of my brothers and sisters, you did to me. And so these are the ways we can be totally ready for the end times. For our end time, over the end time. It's not that difficult. It's very practical, actually. And it sure does bring a sense of peace and holiness and comfort. You don't struggle when you turn your life over to Jesus Christ.
I'm going to say that this is reading it from St. Peter. He's being such an ignorant fisherman. I don't know what the Holy Spirit did to him. I mean, these are such words of wisdom.
Yeah. Deep, dynamic, solid words of advice and wisdom. Yeah. I mean, again, God can do anything and everything, and he does. And he works with the simple, and he works with the ignorant, because this way all credit is given to God, and we don't then fall into the temptation of crediting ourselves with what we impart.
Also, you were talking about, God gives us time to prepare. If we take advantage of it, then the new emphasis, little boy, 5-6, was dying of leukemia, and he was, already real.
Puffy and,
And all that. But his words, simple, his words, he spoke like a wise old man, and he said something like, be kind to each other. Something
be kind like to each other.
And he died. But that was his message.
His final words.
Be kind to each other.
Sounds like Jesus. Love one another as I have loved you. There's no greater love than that. And he captured that. He understood that at a young age.
Boy,
Right. The innocence. Right. Beautiful. Well, let's take a look at our gospel today. From St. Mark. Chapter 1, the very beginning of St. Mark's Gospel. Now, who is this St. Mark? Well, he was not an apostle, but he was a close follower and friend of St. Peter. And in fact, you could say he was St. Peter's scribe in a way that a lot of what St. Peter wanted to impart and express, he would tell the Mark, and St. Mark would write it down. And this is where we get St. Mark's Gospel, is that he was definitely encouraged and directed by St. Peter. And we notice that St. Mark begins his gospel not with the early infancy narratives of the birth of Jesus. There's no mention of Jesus' early years in Mark's gospel. He starts directly with St. John the Baptist, the baptism of Jesus in the Jordan River primarily, in that sense. So the adult life of John, the adult life of Jesus is where St. Mark begins. He's an evangelist of action. He wants you to know everything that Jesus did. He wants you to know immediately what he did and how he performed his acts and what he came. And in fact, the very first verse of St. Mark's gospel says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He doesn't mince words. He gets right to the point. He tells you the good news of Jesus Christ. And who is Jesus Christ? He tells you straight out, he's the Son of God. Like it or not, accept it or not, this is the case. These are the facts. And these 12 words that St. Mark sums up here in the first verse of his gospel is the greatest event, as we said earlier, the greatest gift, the greatest event that ever occurred in human history. In Jesus, God has fulfilled the plan he had for us when creation began. When creation began, God planned all his creatures, all his children, to be his family. And St. Mark's going to introduce us now to the coming of Jesus. So we're going to hear from the voice of St. John the Baptist what he himself is looking forward to. Remember, Isaiah was looking forward to the liberation of the Israelite people from Babylonian captivity. St. Peter was looking forward to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And now we're going to have St. John the Baptist looking forward to a great event in world history. Who would like to read verses 1 through, what is it? 8. Okay, Fanny.
The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the preaching of John the Baptist. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way."
That's interesting. I don't understand why he said, "as it is written in Isaiah the prophet." Does anybody know where we get the quote, "Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way"? Look up Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Anyone that wants to quickly get to the prophet Malachi, he's the last prophet of your Old Testament prophet books. Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Sister Cynthia, did you find it already?
Yes.
What does it say there, chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi?
"Lo, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me."
Wait. That sounds like Malachi. Now, I didn't find out why St. Mark said, "as it is written in Isaiah." But I would say that it's not from Isaiah. It's from Malachi. That's a direct quote. Read it again from Malachi. First, I'll read what John says here. "Behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way." And what does the prophet Malachi say?
"Lo, I am sending my messenger to prepare the way before me."
Sounds like a quote from Malachi, doesn't it? Anyways, I haven't come across why he puts Isaiah there. But from our past studies of Malachi, when I saw that, I thought, that doesn't sound right. But maybe somewhere in Isaiah, I'll have to read the prophet Isaiah again and see if I find a passage that's similar. Did you find one?
Well, here in the footnotes in my Bible, it says it's a combination of Malachi, Isaiah, and Exodus.
Okay, well, I guess Exodus, I could see that God promised to send an angel to lead them out of captivity. Mm-hmm. And here now God is promising again to send a messenger ahead of you to prepare the way, of course, to prepare the way to God again, and to the coming of Jesus Christ. So I can see, okay, and maybe in Isaiah there might be something to do with, no?
It's the second part. It's the voice that one crying out in the desert.
Okay.
That we just read.
That's okay. I bet that's what St. Mark is trying to say here. He quotes Malachi, and then he continues in verse 3, "a voice of one crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his path." That's from Isaiah chapter 40,
correct.
Verse 30.
Verse
3.
I mean, that's what they're saying here in these footnotes.
Okay, so it's a part of, so when you take both verses 2 and 3 together, you get the prophet Malachi and the prophet Isaiah, as well as the whole incident of the first Exodus coming out of Egypt. Good. We also know that in Malachi chapter 3, do you still have Malachi open?
Yeah.
Finger to it? Go to verse 23 and 24, I think that's what it is.
Yes.
What does it say there?
"Lo, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the day of the Lord comes, the great and terrible day, to turn the hearts of their fathers to their children and the hearts of their children to their fathers, lest I will come and strike the land with doom. Lo, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the day of the Lord comes, the great and terrible day.
Okay. So it is believed then, when St. John the Baptist is speaking that, behold, I am sending my messenger, as he quotes from Malachi, and he refers to this voice crying out in the desert, that he's referring to Elijah. And in fact, later on in Scripture, Jesus will point to John the Baptist as being that messenger, that Elijah. And in fact, in our description of our reading today from St. Mark, St. Mark will also equate John the Baptist to be very similar or along the same lines of the prophet Elijah. Let's read further and see how St. John the Baptist seems to parallel so clearly that same image of Elijah. Is it truly indeed that St. John the Baptist is that messenger? Is he truly the one that's going to herald in the day of the Lord? And is the day of the Lord within their midst? Is the Messiah to arrive? Let's find out. Let's go back. Start with verse 2 again and continue on.
As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight his paths. John the Baptist appeared in the desert proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. People of the whole Judean countryside and all inhabitants of Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they acknowledged their sins. John was clothed in camel's hair with a leather belt around his waist. He fed on locusts and wild honey.
Okay, let's stop there a minute. Are you getting the image? We have this voice coming out of the desert. He's clothed in camel's hair. He's got a leather belt around his waist. And he's feeding on locusts and wild honey. Sister can, or if anybody can, look up 2 Kings, verse chapter 1. 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8. And somebody else, find Zechariah chapter 13, verse 4. Let's see if we can get some image of Elijah, because I believe those Old Testament scriptures will give us a picture of the prophet Elijah. 2 Kings chapter 1, 8, or Zechariah chapter 13, verse 4. Anybody find 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8? Sister, what do we have there?
The king asked them, what was the man like who came up to you and who said these things to you? Wearing a hairy garment, they replied, with a leather girdle about his loins. It is Elijah the Tishbite, he exclaimed.
Okay, so here we have Elijah the Tishbite wearing a leather garment or a hairy garment with a leather belt around his loins. Just as we are being described here by John the Baptist, clothed in camel's hair, well, that's a hairy garment, and with a leather belt around his waist, around his loins. So here we have the symbolism, the comparison, the parallel between Elijah and John the Baptist. Now what does Zechariah 13:4? Yeah.
On that day every prophet shall be ashamed to prophesy his vision, neither shall he assume the hairy mantle to mislead, but he shall say, I am a prophet, I am a tiller of the soil, for I have owned land since my youth.
Okay, what that is actually saying is that a prophet was known to be one to wear a hairy mantle, a hairy clothes. So with the fact that identifiably a prophet was one that wore these kind of rugged penitential types of garments, likely so too that Elijah was one that was definitely dressed in that attire, we can see the parallel of how John the Baptist could very well be that prophetic messenger. He could be that Elijah coming again to hail in the coming of the day of the Lord. We see that John the Baptist is proclaiming a baptism. What type of baptism is he proclaiming?
Repentance.
It's a baptism of repentance. Now, we have to understand that this baptism that John is proclaiming in the Jordan River is not sacramental. It is not the sacrament of reconciliation that you and I are familiar with, that Christ instituted and gave the gift to his disciples, his apostles, to his ordained priests that we have now in the One Holy Catholic Apostolic Church. This baptism of repentance was a preparation to cleanse their heart of sin, in the sense for them to acknowledge that they were sinful, for them to say, I need to have a change. I need to really fix up my life and clean it up and prepare for the coming of the Lord. And that's what John was preparing them for. He knew. He was inspired. He knew from the womb of his mother Elizabeth that the Messiah had come when he leapt in his mother's womb at the greeting of Mary and Elizabeth. So John knew he was the precursor. He was the messenger to hail in the Messiah. And so he was preparing the people by making them aware of their sinfulness, helping them to come to an understanding that their sins were a blockage to their relationship and their understanding of the Christ that was coming. And the only way they could acknowledge Christ and be open and receive him is if they were humbled. And so his baptism did not take away their sins. All it did, I shouldn't say all it did, I mean it was wonderful in and of itself. What it did was it helped them to reflect and to meditate and to be ready and prepared. Because when Christ came, and when Christ sent his apostles out to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, then the scourge of sin was able to be wiped from every soul that entered into that sacrament. So this is a preparation. He was calling and preparing people for Christ's coming.
Would that be considered a form of grace?
The reception of John's baptism?
Well, not John. Yeah. Would you consider that a grace?
I would definitely. Anytime we are open and receptive to interiorly, consciously be aware of our weakness and our vulnerability and our sinfulness and our need for change, it has to be a grace. We, in our own right, as human beings, are so caught up with the strapping and concupiscence of sin from Adam and Eve that in and of ourselves, we don't have the strength to turn to God. We may have a desire, but where does that desire come from? It comes from God. And that's a grace. And so with John proclaiming and evangelizing as he did, and being that prophet that was to come, the people's eyes and hearts were opened, and those that were humbled and received that grace, accepted that grace, turned to Jesus and began to be his disciple and his follower. Everything is a grace. Everything in our life, every act of our being that is good is grace-laden. And every act of our being that is evil and sin is obviously sinful and promoted and encouraged by Satan, the prince of evil. Okay, so we struggle with both. You know, we need to turn to the grace of God and allow God's grace to move us. But we also sometimes are tempted and allow the evils of Satan to lure us and to make bad decisions.
There was a lot of grace flowing in the Old Testament.
A lot of grace, certainly. Certainly. They didn't have the fullness of the grace. They didn't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. You know, not until Christ came and until Christ promised, until Christ then sent the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. Even the apostles didn't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit until Pentecost. They didn't go out baptizing in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit until Pentecost, until they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And then they could in turn, you know, once what you receive, then you can give. You can't give what you don't have. And they didn't have it until then.
And those people in the Old Testament, the kind deeds that they did in obeying God, is really awe-inspiring because they didn't have the fullness of the grace. They didn't know.
But they had natural law, and they had the law given to them by God, and they had the covenantal bond that God had made with his people. So they knew God was there for them, and they knew they had to obey. But the Old Testament people obeyed like a master-slave type of relationship. They felt they were boxed in, and they were if they did not obey, they would be punished. And so it was almost a fear kind of, you know. But little by little, they grew and matured as they experienced life. And as we read in this Old Testament, we see how their life matures. And when we see how the Maccabean time period, how they matured in their life, even though they had not experienced Christ yet, they were ready to die. Ready to die for their faith. I mean, look at the mother and her seven sons. You know, and look at how Judas Maccabeus, how he was so concerned about the dead, his men that had been worshiping false idols. and their souls, here they are, and he remembered and he believed in the resurrection, and he thought, what's going to happen to these men who have wearing these amulets, these false idols around their neck? We best pray for their souls. So you see the maturity, but yet you go back to the time of Moses and the Israelites at the base of Mount Sinai and how they worshiped the golden calf and how they disobeyed. You know, such a change of maturity over time in history. But that's how God leads his children. Little by little, he opens the door and he exposes us to more. And then with Christ, and now we, 2,000 years after, boy, do we have the advantage. Are we, you know, we're going to be culpable for sure and responsible if we don't respond positively, because we have it all. We have the fullness of faith. We don't have the fullness of light yet, not to the end of time when Christ comes again. But we are living in that semi-darkness, semi-light. And we do have
it
direction.
It also shows that in the Old Testament, you know, Abraham, Abel, they took the covenantal promises very seriously.
Yes, they did.
I mean, much more serious than we do.
Right.
We have it in full.
Well, Abraham, you think he was a man of faith and he was credited with righteousness. I'm amazed at his level of maturity in the faith, because you think of how far back in time in history Abraham was.
And he didn't even have the law.
No. Yeah, exactly. I mean, and so he definitely had this covenant bond, this sense of faith. Then, of course, it wasn't until the golden calf incident when the Israelites were stripped of that, I don't know, that sense of father-son relationship that had first existed in time, that God made a covenant bond, and it was more of a master-slave relationship that was put into place, and that's when the Levitical priesthood was put into place, so that the people no longer could have that direct relationship. They were not a priestly people anymore. The firstborn son of every household was the priest and was the one that had direct communication with God. But after the golden calf, after Exodus 32, we see such a change in history and a change in maturity, a change in their relationship with God. And then it slowly, again, grows and matures over time in history. I mean, you go through the time of the judges and the time of the king. King David, he was not living in this box of obedience to Yahweh or to God, to the Lord in that sense. He was a man after God's own heart. You know, he loved God. He had a deeper understanding of God. And so he was maturing in his faith growth. It's always fun to go back and to visualize the Old Testament people and to see how they've grown and matured and how they respond to the grace and whatever type of graces that were there. But we best continue on. So we see that John is eating locusts and wild honey. That could be, that sounds like a very unusual diet, but it could have been a penitential kind of ritual type diet that one who was preparing to be a prophet of God would deprive themselves of food. But at the same time, it could also be the fact that he was a nomad. He was out in the desert and he was fending for himself, and actually grasshopper and locust, things of that sort, were what they called clean animals. They were not in the category of unclean animals that the Israelites could not eat. So it was natural for John to feed himself on an animal that was acceptable in their Jewish kosher type laws. And of course, the wild honey, believed to be possibly some type of an excretion of certain plants or certain animals or whatever. But it was definitely a type of food supplement out there in the desert that was acceptable to be nourishing for the human body. So it was, you know, has its own understanding. Let's go on then to verses 7 and 8. And this is the clincher of what John the Baptist is looking forward to.
And this is what he proclaimed: "One mightier than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop and loosen the thongs on his sandals. I have baptized you with water, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit."
Okay, so John the Baptist is that messenger that has been promised in Malachi, promised in Isaiah. He is that voice coming out of the desert. He is that precursor. He's the one that's preparing for the coming of Jesus. And so John is excited, but John recognizes the essence of who Jesus is. because he says, I am not worthy to even stoop and loosen the thongs of his sandals. It was the job of a slave to untie the sandals of their master's shoes. And John says, I'm not even worthy to be a slave of the one who is coming. That's how humble a man John exhibited himself to be. And then he says, I baptize you with water. Remember the baptism of repentance. I helped you to prepare and to examine your conscience and to know that you are a sinful individual. But he, Jesus himself, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. It is through Jesus that you will receive the forgiveness of your sins. And so again, all three of our readings today are looking forward to a great event in time and history. And it's something that you and I need to focus on during this holy season of Advent. So go home today and reflect between now and Sunday's liturgy on some basic ground rules of what you can do to prepare to open your heart so that Christ can enter in more fully this Advent season. What can you do? What do you need to change? What mountains do you need to level? What valleys do you need to fill in? What is the best thing for you to open your heart and to look forward to the coming of Christ with your very own personal life? That's what's important for today. And now let us thank God for the time we've had together, and let us pray. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours, now and forever. Amen.
In the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
So be ready. The day of the Lord is coming.